I just want us to talk for a few minutes on what does God want you to do? What is His will for your life? What in the world does He have in mind for you? Well, I've had to struggle with this, I know, in my past. And I remember when I went through college and I really had discovered Christ in my life and I decided that I'd go to seminary. Went all through my senior year, my decision made about where to go to seminary. And the whole bit, you know, I'd had it all worked out. Went through that summer, everything was fine. I went off to seminary, and I'd been there about a month. I was in my room one afternoon, and I got a telephone call, and it was San Bernardino, California. Now, man, I didn't know where that was. I didn't know anybody there. I didn't know anything about it. And a guy named Matt Crenshaw said to me, he said, Barry, he says, I want you to come out here and drop out of school and play basketball for a Christian basketball team. I told him he was crazy. And so he just kind of let it go at that. He hung up and I hung up, you know. And then a couple of days later, he called back. He said, Barry, I want you to fly out here and I want you to think about, I really want you to think about coming out here and playing basketball for our team. Because we really need you. And we really feel like God wants you to be out here playing basketball with us. I told him, no. I said, no way, man. I'm already in seminary. I've already been through 4 weeks of school. I've already had my first set of tests. Hadn't gotten them back yet, but I'd already been through them. I said, man, the semester's going all the way through it, you know? I don't have any reason to do that. So he let it go, and then he called me back again later, and he said, listen, Barry, he says, I am really convinced that you need to be out here playing basketball with us. I said, okay, man. I said, if that's the way you feel, I said, you fly me out there, you pay the plane fare, you take care of all my expenses, and I'll come out there, but I'm not going to be under any obligation to go or to play or to do anything. He said, all right, you come on. And so that next weekend, I flew out to California, spent the weekend, practiced with those guys a couple of times, got to know them, met them. A couple of the guys on the team shared with me the schedule and all the things that we were going to be doing. And I began to see the tremendous opportunities that were there. And that put me in a great big struggle. You know, what was God's will for my life? What did He want me to do? Did He want me to stay in seminary and finish my education? Or did He want me roaming around the country playing basketball with a bunch of vagabond Christians, you know? What did He want me to do? And I really began to, at this time, to seriously consider that. I flew back to the seminary, and that whole week I struggled and struggled and struggled. Because, see, I really wanted to play basketball. God had dealt with me in that area once, as I shared with you. But I really wanted to play basketball. I've never been a really great scholar or anything like that. And so, I really wasn't all that fond of school, but I knew that I needed to go through seminary. Now, I was in a dilemma. What was I supposed to do? And that whole week, I talked to my friends. I talked to myself. I talked to God. I talked to professors. And man, the more I talked and the more I talked to them, the more I talked to God, the more I talked to myself, the more confused I got. A lot of people were telling me, don't go, man. You'll never come back to seminary. A lot of people were saying, man, it's a great opportunity. You ought to go do it. And I was in a real dilemma. And finally, God showed me the answer, and the answer was very simple. That He wanted me to drop out of school and go play basketball and spend a year doing that, and then come on back to seminary. And that's exactly what I did, and it was one of the most fantastic years of my life. But the only thing was, I struggled and worked and all these things during that whole week trying to find out what God's will for my life was. And if I knew the things that I know now, then, if I'd have known them then, I don't think it would have been anywhere close to the struggle that it was. How do you know what God's will is for your life? How do you know what He has in mind for you? What is God's will anyway? Well, we have all kinds of misconceptions about what God's will is. You know, it really fakes us out and throws us off. God gets blamed for a lot of things that we call His will. And he gets blamed for war and poverty and racial strife and all these kind of things. And we have a lot of discrepancies in terms of what God's will is. Is it, you know, like over here on the one hand, we see a baby that's strong and healthy, gets run over by a car or gets leukemia or something like that, and dies. And we say, that must have been God's will. Or that same baby, something happens to it and then it's miraculously healed, it doesn't die, and we say, well, that's God's will. Seems like kind of got a problem there. Take old Jack Etheridge, for example. Jack didn't know I was going to use him for an illustration. He's crawling under the seat over there. You know, he's struggling. Where am I going to go to college? Am I going to go to Virginia Tech or am I going to go to UVA? You know, now if Jack goes to UVA, he's going to say it's God's will that he go to UVA. But if he goes to Virginia Tech, he's going to say it's God's will that he go to Virginia Tech. Well, it's God's will. Where you're going to college or where you're going to school or what you're doing, you say, that's God's will for my life. But if you were doing something else, you'd say, that's God's will for my life. So what is God's will anyway? We have all kinds of misconceptions about what it is. One of the misconceptions is that God's will is hidden. God's will is a needle in the haystack of life. God's will is the lost egg in the tulips and the Easter egg hunt of our life. And we go tiptoeing through the tulips, you know, like we did this morning, trying to find God's will. And God says, you're getting warmer, you're getting warmer. And we think God's will is hidden away from us somewhere. We can't seem to find it, you know. It's all hidden off there, you know, back in the bushes someplace. And boy, we got to go looking all around for it, and we can't ever find it. Misconception about God's will. His will is not like that. We also have a fear of God's will. We think God is the celestial Scrooge, you know. He's the guy up there with a great big baseball bat, and he's sitting up there on top of Mill Mountain, you know. It's a baseball bat that reaches all around the valley, and any time we do something wrong, he reaches out and he goes, zap, and he gets you. Or you do something wrong over here, and he goes, and he gets you. That's not God's will. That's not the way God is. God's a loving God. He cares about us, you know. Take my little boy Scott, for example. I say, you know, every night when he goes to bed, I go in there and I have prayer with him. And then after I prayed with him, you know, I kiss him on the cheek and I say, I love you, buddy. You know, this little bitty guy. And so when I say, I love you, buddy, then I take him and I wrap him all up in the blanket and I take him down to the cold basement and I stuff him back in the corner and don't feed him for a week. Right? No! Because when I love him, he doesn't fear me. He likes me, man. When we're sitting in there on the living room couch, I'm laying in there on the couch and he's sitting on my tummy, you know, he's rearing that head back like that, you know? He's not scared of me. Because he's beginning to realize who his daddy is. See, God's not a celestial Scrooge trying to scare you to death or scare you into His will. That's not what He wants to do. Some of you guys who are athletes think that, you know, if you become a Christian, if you give your life to Christ, if you do God's will, if you do what God wants to do, then He's going to break your leg and make you play a flute in the band. Right? Boy, you couldn't stand that, could you? You wouldn't want that to happen. Some of you think if you do God's will, then He's going to send you over to Boogoo Land, Africa, you know, and send you over there for life. But you're going to have to do something awful and terrible that you really don't want to do. It's really weird how we think about that. A lot of you girls sitting here and you think, boy, if I do God's will, if I do what God wants me to do, man, He won't let me get married. He'll make me an old maid my whole life. See, God doesn't work that way. He doesn't want that for you. He really wants the best for you. His will is not for you to be scared of Him or for you to be afraid of what He wants for your life. Because God wants really the best for us. The best that He can give us. And not only that, a lot of us think God's will is traumatic. A lot of us think that one day we're going to run down the street and all of a sudden we're going to trip over a map and it's going to fall wide open and our nose is going to land on Dallas, Texas, and that's where we're supposed to spend our life. You know, God just doesn't reveal His will that way. And then a lot of us feel like that if we do God's will, then God's gonna interfere with us. You know? And we say, God, show me your will, and if that's what I've got in mind, then I'll do it. Or we say, God, show me your will, and if it's in Florida or Hawaii, I'll think more seriously about considering it. Because we're afraid God's going to interfere with our lives and make us do something awful and terrible that we really don't want to do. Or we say, God, I know better than you. I know what I need for my life. I know what I want for my life. I'll do my thing, you do your thing. But I don't want you interfering with me. Well, that's the attitude of a lot of kids in the high school campus, isn't it? They pose it as intellectual questions. They pose it as emotional problems. They pose it as home problems. They pose it as all kinds of things. But really, when you get right down to it, the very fact is they don't want God to interfere with their life. And maybe you're that way. People don't want God to interfere with their life. They're afraid what God's will is going to do to them. And then a lot of people really feel, this is another misconception, that God's got a blueprint and that He's going to lay the whole thing out there step by step by step. And one of these days, you're going to find all the steps and they're all going to be laid right out there, and you're going to know what college you're going to, you're going to know who you're going to marry, you're going to know what job you're going to be in, you're going to know what business position you're going to have, and then you're going to know when you're going to die. Now, wouldn't that be awful? I'd hate to know all those things. I'm really not interested in knowing all those things. I'm glad God hasn't given me a blueprint for my life. He just kind of leads me step by step and shows me one step at a time. And that's fantastic. When we begin to look at God's will, some have been looking for God's will for a long time, you know. We begin to look for it, we look all around for it, you know. We kind of search out for it. Well, listen, let me tell you this. You can quit looking because God's will isn't lost. John 7:17 says this. It says, if any of you are willing to do God's will, certainly you will know whether it is God or not. He wants to show you. He's not trying to hide it from you. Well, does God have a will for your life? Well, yes, He does. Yes, He does. And it's found in three terms that Leslie Weatherhead has given to us. And the first one is that God has an intentional will for your life. And His intention for your life is what He desires for you. Psalms 32:8 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. God has a desire for you. That is His intentional will. And we're going to get back into that in a minute. But let's go on to the next one. God also has a permissive will for your life. God allows things to happen in your life. You are not a robot. You are not a machine. You are a human being that God has given free will. And you can do whatever you want to do with your life. You can make your own choices. It's up to you to choose exactly what you want to do. It's your choice. And you can choose. And when you choose, God allows you to choose. And He permits that to happen. And that's His permissive will for you. Now, a lot of people have done God's permissive will, and then when the results of that, they have blamed on God and said, that's God's will, like Vietnam. Well, I've heard so many people say, Vietnam, if God was God, man, there wouldn't be any Vietnam. Or if God was God, there wouldn't be any poverty in the world. Or if God was God, there wouldn't be any racial discrimination. Man, that's a bunch of garbage. That's not God's fault. That's your fault and my fault. Because we've chosen God's permissive will, and He's allowed us to do those things because He has given us free will to do what we want to do. And we can choose Him or not choose Him. And when we choose Him, then we go His way. And when we choose the other way, then that's why all these other things happen. And that's why God gets blamed for a lot of things. Take the whole deal on divorce. A family's divorced. God didn't intend for that to happen. His intention was, like we were talking about downstairs just before we came up here, is that the two shall become one in marriage. One for life. That's God's plan. And yet God allows two people to get divorced and to go their own separate ways. What's God's other will? He's got His intentional will, His permissive will. there's also his circumstantial will. And that is that God works out the circumstances in a person's life so that God can do the intentional will that he had planned in the first place. Take, for example, the people who are divorced. God never intended for that to happen. He permits it to happen. But in that, he takes that and he makes the best out of it so that he can work his intentional will out in a person's life. Or take school, for example. You've got to go to school. And you feel like it's God's intentional will for you to study more. But because your family doesn't quite have the money that it needs, you have to work. And so you begin to work. And you can't study as much, even though you know that's what God's intentional will is for your life. But because you have to work and because of the circumstances of your family, then God, through those circumstances, works it out so that his intentional will is being done. And so that you can get through school and get the kind of education that you need. God's intentional will, God's permissive will, God's circumstantial will. God has a plan for each of our lives. He permits us to do things that we really shouldn't do. And then all those circumstances that we've made a mess out of, he tries to redeem his intentional will and make it happen again in our lives. And he gives us chance after chance after chance after chance for his intentional will to be done. Okay, now, what is God's intentional will for your life? What does he intend for you? He's made it very plain in the Bible. It's very clear, very simple, what he has shown us in the Bible about his intentional will for our life. And it's three things. You want to take notes, you take them. Some of you kids need to take these. You'll need it later. Three things. Number one, it's God's will that you find salvation, that you be saved, that you come to know Jesus Christ in a personal way. That is God's will for your life. God desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4 says. God does not wish that any should perish, but that all should repent, 2 Peter 3:9. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, John 6:40. That's what Jesus said. God says over and over again that he wishes, he desires, he wills that we come to know him in a personal way. That's what he wants for our lives. Let me illustrate. I've given two or three similar illustrations this week, but let me just show you what I mean. God's up here, see? And he made man. And man was turned face to face with him. And man and God had communion together. And they knew one another. And there was no sin. And everything was great, hunky-dory, and like it was supposed to be in the first place. And then one day, that mean old woman Eve took a bite out of the apple, and Adam followed her, and what happened? Man turned his back on God and turned away from God. And man's been like that ever since. And when man turned his back on God, the barrier of sin came between God and man. And there was no possibility for man to have communion with God because of the sin in his life. And then at one point in history, at one place in history, at one break in history, in the fullness of time, at the time when Christ was supposed to come, he broke into human history and gave his life to minister to man and to give his life on the cross so that we might be freed from our sins, so that we might be turned back to God. And the barrier of sin was taken away. Woke some of you up out there. That's good. The barrier of sin was taken away. And yet there's still one problem. And the problem is very simple. That each one of us, because of the way we are, have our back turned against God and away from God. And Jesus says, if any man will come unto me, I'll give him life. If any man will open the door, I'll come into his life. If any man will believe on me, I will let him become one of my children. and we believe in Jesus Christ and take Him into our life and begin to follow Him and experience the life of Jesus Christ inside of us, then our life is turned back over and we're in perfect fellowship with God again. That's what it means to find salvation. That's what it means to be saved. That's what it means to accept Christ, to find Christ. That's what it means to turn away from your sin and to turn your life back in relationship to God because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. That is His will for your life. That's the first step in His will for your life. And if you're not willing to do that, then you're not going to find anything else that He wants you to do. Until you've taken that step, then there's not going to be any other step. That's the first step. Well, there's another step that God wants us to take, and that is very simply that we be Spirit-filled. There's been a lot of talk about this around lately, and a lot of people really are mixed up on this. And they get all hung up on it and everything else, but it's really pretty simple. What it means to be Spirit-filled is to very simply have the personality of Jesus Christ living in your life. Ephesians 5, 17 and 18 says, "Don't be a fool, but do the Lord's will. And don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." Don't be a fool, but do the Lord's will. And His will is that you not be drunk with wine, but that you be filled with the Spirit. That's His command to you. That's what He wants out of your life. That's what He wants for you. To be Spirit-filled, to be filled with Him. Let's take an example of how this works. You take a glass of water, a cup of hot water, and you got a tea bag. And you take this tea bag and you dip it down into the cup of water. Water is one substance, the tea is another substance, but you take that tea and dip it down into the water, the tea bag, and dip it down into the water, and what happens to the water? The whole chemical structure of that water changes. And it is not water anymore. It is tea. And when Christ comes in and He dominates your life and He controls your life and His presence is in your life, then He comes into your life and He begins to stir around there like a tea bag. And He changes the whole structure, the whole spiritual structure of your life until you are filled with Him and dominated by Him and in His presence. He fills your life up with Himself and changes you from what you were to what you can be in Him. That's what it means to be Spirit-filled. Take the example of Peter. Man, I've always wanted to preach a sermon on Peter, and Conrad has inspired me this week, gave me an outline and everything. And I think the title that I want to give to it is Peter, the Apostle with a Foot-Shaped Mouth. Because that's exactly the kind of person Peter was. He was impulsive. He was the kind of guy that was always sticking his foot in his mouth. He was the kind of guy that was always blabbing off when he should have been keeping quiet. He was a spiritual dunce. Even though he was the prince of the church, he was a spiritual dunce. And man, I identify with him because I'm a lot like him. And here was Peter, every time he kept his eyes on Jesus, man, he was A-okay. He was all right. But when he took his eyes off of Jesus, he fell. He was walking on the water and he was going across the water and man, everything was great. Because he had his eyes on Jesus and all of a sudden, he hears the wind in his ears and it's flapping in his hair, you know? And all of a sudden he realizes the wind's out there and he takes his eyes off Jesus and looks down at the water and woo! He sinks right down in the water. Because he took his eyes off Jesus. And then he walked with Jesus during Jesus' ministry. But when Jesus was arrested, Peter got away from him. And as soon as he got away from Jesus, he went over to the fire and denied him three times and cursed him. And a little seventh grade girl got his goat. Because he's away from Jesus. And here he was up in the upper room and Jesus had died. Man, he was all worried and he was perturbed and he thought, man, the whole world had come to an end and he was frustrated and defeated and mad and he thought his whole life had gone down the drain, had given up his fishing business and everything else. And then he finds out that Jesus Christ is alive as we discovered this morning. And what does he do? He experiences the reality of the Holy Spirit in his life. The Spirit fills him up. As it says in Acts 1 and 2, the Spirit fills him up. And when he becomes discovers the reality of the resurrection of Christ and the Spirit fills his life, then what happens to him? Man, he goes out and he boldly proclaims Jesus Christ all over the countryside and all over the world. Why? Because something had happened in his life. He had become Spirit-filled. He had found the reality of Christ not outside of his life where he had to keep his eyes on Jesus, but inside of his life where he could experience Christ in a day-by-day relationship. And the fantastic thing is that we have that same opportunity and that same experience. Oh, wow, man. Here Peter was, scared to death a couple weeks before, and now what does he do? He's standing up before the Sanhedrin in Acts 4 with John, and he's boldly proclaiming as an uneducated, non-professional, the Bible says, he was proclaiming with boldness what Christ could do to change a man's life. Why was he doing that? Why was he able to? Why did he have the power to do that? Because he was Spirit-filled, and the Spirit had filled his life and dominated his life. He was Christ-conscious and Christ-controlled and Christ-dominated. That's what it means to be Spirit-filled, and that's God's will for your life. Number two, step one, that you find salvation in Him and you accept Him into your life. Number two, that you be Spirit-filled and be totally Christ-dominated. And number three is that you be sanctified. Sanctified. Now that's a religious term. Most of us have no concept of what that even means. What does that mean? What does it mean to be sanctified? Well, it means to live a holy life. A holy life. And let me share this with you, because I've shared this with some people before, and it's absolutely amazing how they get so excited about it when they begin to realize how it works in their life. And that is that God sees you as a sinful person before you know Christ. But when you invite Jesus Christ to come into your life, and He fills up your life, and you have been saved and sanctified, saved and Spirit-filled, then what happens is that when God sees you, He sees you through the magnifying glass of Jesus Christ. And when He sees you through Jesus Christ, you know what He sees? He sees a holy, blameless, perfect person. He doesn't see anything in your life but the person of Jesus Christ, which means that you are clean, you're pure, you're free, man. The judgment is not for you. You are in Christ, and He sees you as a holy, perfect person. That's part of what it means to be sanctified. But it also means being in the process of becoming Christ-like. And when we live our life here on earth, we're not always perfect, are we? Right. And so we're always in the process of becoming Christ-like. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4 with me, 2 Thessalonians 4. And look there with me. If you got your Bible, I'm sure all of you brought your Bible to church and everything, so turn over there with me, okay? 2 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8. Okay, here's what it says. It says, "For God wants you to be holy and pure and to keep clear from all sexual sin, so that each of you will marry in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion as the heathen do in their ignorance of God and of His ways. And this is also is God's will, that you never cheat in this matter by taking another man's wife, because the Lord will punish you terribly for this, as we have solemnly told you before. For God has not called us to be dirty-minded and full of lust, but to be holy and clean. For if anyone refuses to live by the rules, he is not disobeying the rules of men, but of God, who gives the Holy Spirit to you." It says, when we start out, it says in verse 3, "For God wants you, He wills for you, to be holy and to be blameless before Him." And you notice the things that He mentions, gang, things that we were talking about downstairs just a few minutes ago. Sex. Three out of the four things He mentions are sex. Number one is that we're to stay away from sex sin. That's part of what it means to be sanctified and live the holy life. Number two, that we're to control our body and make our body the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's number two. That's a part of God's will. That's a part of being sanctified in our life. And number three is that we're to stay away from lust. And that's a part of God's will for our life. Is God working out His will in your life? I think a lot of God's will is tied up for teenagers in this thing with sex. And we talked about that before, and you understand what we're talking about now. That God really does want His will for your life in that area of your life. And then the fourth thing He mentions is don't take advantage of other people. And when we begin to look at all three of these things, saved, sanctified, and spirit-filled, we begin to see that God has two things in mind in terms of His will for our life. He wants us to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what it means to find Christ and accept Him. That's what it means to be spirit-filled. And then He wants us to love our neighbor as ourself and not take advantage of other people. That's what God's will is for our life. A part of that's obedience. Obedience to Him. A lot of people today are making the claim of being a follower of Jesus Christ. They wear the one-way t-shirt. They wear the cross around their neck. You see them at school. You see them in your business. They make claims for being a Christian and being a follower of Jesus Christ, and yet in their life, man, they're so disobedient, it's unreal. They come to church and they pray, "Thy will be done, Thy will be done," and they pray it 1,000 times, and yet what they really mean is, "God, get out of my life and don't interfere with me, and I'll say this prayer once a week and we'll all be cool." God wants you to be obedient to Him. Just like you wanted Jesus Christ to be obedient, because you see, the whole thing with Christ being perfect was the very simple fact that He did God's will. He obeyed God. And it wasn't always easy for Him at the temptations, and especially at Gethsemane. You remember that He went up there and He prayed to God and drops came on His head that were blood sweat. And He said, "Lord, God, Father, Daddy, if You'll take this away from me, I'll be so happy, but not what my will, but Your will be done." Are you willing to take Him that far? Are you willing to obey His will to that point? That's what He wants out of your life. Total obedience to Him. And when we totally obey Him, then we're in His will. And it's fantastic what can happen. Now let me say this to you. Do you really want to be in God's will? If you really want to be in God's will, then you'll accept Christ into your life. You'll find the dominance of Christ in your life and being Spirit-filled. And you'll begin by the power of Christ to live the sanctified, holy, blameless life that He wants to give you. That doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. But it means you're going to be living on doing all you can to obey Christ. And you know what? If you do those three things, let me say this to you. You can do any pea-picking thing you want to do after that. Any place you want to go, any place you want to be, anything you want to do, man, you do it. You can do it. Because if you're doing those three things, then you're in God's will. And He's working out His will for your life. It says this over in Psalm 37, 4 and 5. "Take delight in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart." God's will is not a geographical location. You won't find it by saying, "Go down here 18 feet, go across 14 feet, go across 3 hills, and it's behind the 8th tree in the 3rd hole. That's not it. God's will is for you to find Jesus Christ in your life, be filled with the Spirit, and to walk in obedience to Him in a holy life. And if you do those three things, then you're in His will. Well, how does it work? You got to get those three things straight first. If you don't have those straight, then you'll never find it, the rest of it out. It's like the guy who plays baseball and he hits the ball. He hits a really good one out to the outfield, man, and it's a hit. And what does he do? He runs straight over the pitcher and right down to second base. And that doesn't make any sense at all. That's not the way you play the game. You go to first base first and then you go to second base. And that's what God wants you to do. He wants you to go to first base and then He'll lead you on from there. You want to do God's will? Find Christ. Let Him dominate your life and live obediently to Him. Let's pray. Father, there are a lot of us who've been seeking God's will all over the place. We've been looking everywhere. We've been thinking God's going to bring the angels down and zap us. But it's not happened. It's because we've been looking in the wrong place. We've had all kinds of misconceptions. But You know that Your intentional will for us is very simple and very plain. That we find You and accept You. That we invite You into our lives. That we become filled with Your Spirit.
and that we walk in obedience to you every day. And Father, then thank you that we can take delight in the Lord and do whatever our heart desires because we're in your will. And Father, those who not are here tonight who need to make the kind of decision that we're talking about here, to find Christ, to find the power of the Spirit in their lives, to obey Him and walk with Him, Father, give them the courage to step out now, to have the strength to come forward at the invitation. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.